You heard from Andy. I am starting a new series today, and we'll be doing that over the next couple of months, titled When Life is Unfair. Have you noticed that, by the way, that it's not completely fair? That difficulty, injustice, suffering is not evenly distributed? Some people just seem to have so many things happen that are wrong, and other people just seem to skate by. It's not even, is it? Not only with our friends, but just with the whole world, we see this unevenness and in the distribution of suffering. I want to read to you a couple of testimonies from, these are committed Christians, women who love the Lord. Here's one. If you'd asked me what I was thankful for a few months ago, I would have said, I'm thankful for my family, my home, my job, and for God, for a husband who loves and cares for me, for four children, age 14, 11, 9, 5, who are healthy and happy, for a home I never dreamed I could have, for a career that allows me to work from home, use my brain, and make a difference for my company and my clients, and for God who's provided all these things regardless of my worthiness. Then a few months ago, completely out of the blue, my husband left me and our four children for someone else who left her husband and two children as well. This other family were friends of ours. We vacationed with them on three separate occasions during the summer. I thought they were our best friends. I asked my husband what he was going to tell the kids. He said he didn't know. I told him, you can't leave without telling the kids something. Surely this would hit him. He wouldn't be able to look at those beautiful children of ours and tell them he was leaving, but he did. He called them back downstairs from bed and told them he was leaving. They didn't understand. Is this for work, Daddy? When will you be back? No, kids, I'm moving out, not coming back. He left. We were crushed. My kids are still dealing with the impact that their dad left. They are depressed, angry, confused, and frustrated. My oldest has started to question his faith. He's rebelling against all authority and lashing out at his family. My house is up for sale. It's a short sale that could turn into being a foreclosure. I have no idea where my family and I will move. Now, this is a committed follower of Jesus, a committed wife who's had her husband, father of her children, just say, you know what? Going with another woman. And then another family had wife, mom, just leave. I'm going with another man. Left a couple of kids. Let me read to you another story. This is from a physician. In my training to be a physician, I participated in the care of untold number of tragedies. Seven-year-olds being thrown from pickup trucks, fatal automobile accidents, 25-year-olds diagnosed with breast cancer, heart attacks on Christmas Day. I've seen a lot, I've treated a lot. As I wrestled with these challenging circumstances, working through them with my husband, our faith was tested. But God increased our faith such that we trusted him even if we didn't understand him. In August 2012, right after my mother died, we welcomed our third son in 3 years. Our oldest child turned age 3 6 weeks later. Life was nearly perfect again. 14 weeks later, on a beautiful and mild November afternoon, I returned from work into the blissful chaos of our home just when our nanny was waking our baby from his nap. Her screams of terror took several seconds to penetrate my consciousness. I walked into our bedroom knowing exactly what happened. I knew my baby boy had died before I laid eyes on him. Now, how do we understand the seeming randomness and unfairness of life? It, you know, for some people, it just seems like it's one thing after another, right? You know, the old saying, when it rains, it pours. It just seems like for some, it's just a relentless series of bad things. And for other people, you know, you look around and you go, you know, these folks never seem to have experienced very much heartache at all. You know, they have been pretty healthy. Their kids are healthy. The only experience of death is for folks who are much older. And then there are some really people that we look at and they go, you know, that person's really bad. And they've stepped on people every, you know, point of, you know, every step of the way in life, multiple divorces and affairs and all that. And they just seem to be like getting off scot-free. You know, as I said, I'm starting this new series, When Life is Unfair. And here's one thing I've learned as a pastor over the past 31 years. If you listen to people's stories about their relationship with God or their non-relationship with God, if you listen to stories of why people have come to initial faith in the Lord, or why people have lost their faith and walked away. If you listen to why folks say, you know, this caused me to grow and develop in character, and other people said, this is what caused me to swing away and make some really bad decisions. This is what made me feel God's presence, or this is what made me lose God's presence. At the heart of many people's story is an experience of pain and suffering. And very often, if you drill down and you say, okay, this is why I'm either close to God or far from God, often there's an experience of pain and suffering. Well, I want to begin this series today by looking at the book of Job, and my message is titled, Why Do Bad Things Happen to Good People? Let's just invite God's presence and we'll look at Scripture. Lord, I ask you to come. I ask you, Holy Spirit, to be here. We welcome you. Lord, I pray for those who are suffering, have suffered. God, only you can address the real issues in our lives. Only you know the places of secret hurt and shame and pain, the brokenness. But I ask God through your word that you would address us, that, Lord, that you would allow this message to lift people up, to encourage them, to give them comfort. I pray that people would hear what they need to hear. God, I pray that you might give gifts of faith to people. Lord, please use this in Jesus' name. Amen. And so there's no book in the Bible that more squarely deals with the issue of injustice, of the unequal distribution of pain and suffering in this world. When life is really disappointing, then the book of Job. And what I want to do is just give you a bit of introduction to the book of Job. If you have a Bible, you can turn with me to Job chapter 1. Or you can look it up on your phone. Job chapter 1, here's what we read. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. This man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He had 7 sons and 3 daughters. And he owned 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen, 500 donkeys. And he had a large number of servants. He was the greatest man among all the people of the East. In the ancient Near Eastern world, this description would be like the ideal life. He had the perfect number of sons and daughters to the ancient Near Easterner. He was incredibly wealthy. He was well respected in the community. He had the ideal life. And he wasn't only a wealthy man. Here's what we read in verses 4 and 5. His sons used to hold feasts in their homes on their birthdays. And then they would invite their 3 sisters to eat with them. When a period of feasting had run its course, Job would make arrangements for them to be purified. Early in the morning, he would sacrifice a burnt offering for each of them, thinking, perhaps my children have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. This was Job's regular custom. Now, Job was one of those unusual people whose wealth did not build a wall between him and God. He used his wealth to care for the poor. He was generous. We read that. If you want to read further after today, just look at Job 29. This was a good and generous man who loved God. He wasn't like Nebuchadnezzar in the Old Testament or the proud Pharisee in the New Testament who says, you know, I'm a self-made man. I'm just the smartest, best. I did it all myself. Look at me. He was not like that. He was a man who knew that everything that he had was a gift from God and that he was going to use it for the Lord. So he has this ideal life. He has a great family. He has a great business. He's wealthy. He's respected. And he has a warm relationship with God. He's grateful to God. Anyone not want a life like that? If this is a good life, then look what happens. We read in verses 6 to 8, one day the angels came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came with them. Now, you know, we don't know why Satan is there in heaven, and you can't construct a huge tower of theology on a verse or two, so we just need to leave that, okay? But somehow there is this dialogue. The Lord said to Satan, "Where have you come from?" Satan answered the Lord, "From roaming through the earth and going back and forth in it." Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He is blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." And so this little contest arises between Satan and God regarding Job. And we read, "Then the Lord said to Satan, 'Have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil.'" "Does Job fear God for nothing?" Satan replied. "Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You bless the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand and strike everything he has, and he will surely curse you to your face." The Lord said to Satan, "Very well then, everything he has is in your power, but on the man himself do not lay a finger." Then Satan went out from the presence of the Lord. And Job begins to experience a series of trials that he suffers worse than anyone. He first loses everything he owns. He goes from great wealth to having nothing. Everything is wiped out. And then all of his employees are killed. And then all of his children, one by one, everyone is killed. And then he himself begins to be racked in his body so that he experiences great physical pain. And then he loses his reputation so that people in the community are mocking him. Again, I just would say, have you ever seen in someone's life this kind of experience where you go, wow, when it rains, it pours? Have you ever felt like you were under siege? It wasn't just one thing that was really bad. It was like everything. You know, it's health issues, it's relational issues, you're betrayed, you're having financial problems. It's like you're just completely under assault from all sides. That's what was happening in Job's life. And throughout world history, every single human culture has had to come up with some way to deal with the obvious unfairness of life. Everyone has noticed that suffering is not equally distributed, that some people just suffer a whole lot more than others. And so cultures have come up with philosophies, ways to you know, explain, like, why is this world the way it is? And so what I want to do today is talk about just three big philosophies to explain life's unfairness. Okay? Now, if we had the time and this was a seminar, I might talk about the Buddhist approach to suffering or the Muslim approach to suffering, or we could look back at ancient Greek philosophy and talk about the Stoic approach to suffering. But I want to just give you three big, you know, approaches to suffering, three big philosophies that you might find in 21st century America and the 21st century West. And the first approach to the injustice of this world would be the philosophy of karma, the philosophy of karma, that life is fair. Most people hold on to this basic myth. You've seen it on the bumper stickers, what goes around comes around. You've seen that? Or life, karma is a B and you can fill in the rest. But it's the basic idea that, you reap what you sow, that, hey, if you're a bad person and you get it in the neck, well, it's karma. That's the way life works. And there's lots of scriptures to support this basic idea. Certainly in the book of Proverbs, we see this tendency where if we live wisely, we do better. If we live foolishly, we do worse. The book of Proverbs lays out for us this notion that because there's a creator, there is an order in the universe. And when you violate the order in the universe, oftentimes you're going to do poorly. So, for example, there is a physical order. And if you violate the physical order by jumping off of a building, you will destroy yourself physically. There's a biological order. If you violate the biological order by using drugs or by drinking too much or having promiscuous sex, you can destroy yourself biologically. There's a relational order. And if you go ahead and have an affair or you are abusive to your spouse or harsh to your children, you can destroy yourself relationally. There's a spiritual order. And so if you refuse to repent or ask God's forgiveness, or you just reject the gracious offer of forgiveness that God gives us in Jesus, you say, I don't want any part of that, you will destroy yourself spiritually. As I've often said, there is a grain that runs through the universe, and if you rub your hand against the grain, you're going to pick up splinters. There's a lot of truth in that, right? In general, if you work hard, in general, you'll do better than if you don't. But not always. And the book of Job is this great piece of protest literature right in the middle of the Bible. Now, when Job's friends and Job's culture looked at Job's suffering, they believed in karma. They said, Job, the only reason why you're going through what you're going through is because you're a terrible person. Because you've been selfish, because you've secretly cursed God, because you're a stingy man, and now you're getting it. And only problem is their diagnosis in Job's case was completely false. We see that from the very first verse of the book of Job. Here's what we read. In the land of Uz, there lived a man whose name was Job. The man was blameless and upright. He feared God and shunned evil. He's a good man. And not only does the first verse of Job tell us this, God tells us this in the book of Job. We read it in verse 8. And then the Lord said to Satan, have you considered my servant Job? There's no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright. A man who fears God and shuns evil. So the book of Proverbs tells us what generally does take place. That if you're wise, you listen to counsel, you're humble, often things will work better for you than if you're stubborn or you don't listen to advice, but not always. People don't always get what they deserve, do they? I mean, think about the Wall Street executives who, 10 years ago now, 12 years ago, just brought the world economy completely down. Just a handful of people. But, because of putting together these ridiculous packages of subprime mortgages and all of that, it cost the world economy trillions of dollars, And this wasn't just in the United States, across the globe. I mean, millions and millions and millions of people lost their jobs. Millions and millions of people lost their homes and their livelihoods. There were suicides over this. And did the people who caused all of this hurt and all this damage, like, did they get what they deserved? Not one of them went to jail. Not one. Not one prosecution. Many of them left their firms with multi-million dollar buyouts, and their firms got billions and billions of dollars of bailouts and all of that. You know, if you believe in the doctrine of karma, that basically people are getting what they deserve, and you're a Christian, you're actually denying the most fundamental Christian doctrine, which is the doctrine of grace. Because what is grace? Grace is getting what you don't deserve. Grace is getting better than you deserve, more than you deserve. How many people here would feel comfortable coming before God and saying, you know what, God, I deserve forgiveness. You know, I think I deserve to live eternally in your holy presence based on me and what I've done. Like any of you want to like, yeah. Or would you go, no, you know, everything I've got, it's grace. It's getting more and better than I deserve. Well, that's one big philosophy to explain why there's so much unfairness. Well, here's the second one, and it's the philosophy of dualism, that life is a battleground, the philosophy of dualism, life is a battleground. Now, I'm going to take a whole sermon on this because there's, again, like karma, there's some truth. The Bible does say there is a war going on, but dualism says that there's two equal opposing forces, the forces of allied with God and the forces allied with Satan. And as a result, life is just a crapshoot, you know, whichever one gets you first. And Job says, no. There really is a war, but over that war, God is always sovereign. God is the only ruler. He is the Lord. Satan had to go to God for permission. And so, yeah, he does what he does, but he's always on a leash. He's always on a leash. He's God's dog. So, there's the philosophy of karma, there's a philosophy of dualism, and then the philosophy of the secular world, that life is random. That's the philosophy of the secular world, and, you know, life is random. You can go into almost any bookstore in America or in the Western world, and you're going to see a whole bunch of books by the so-called new atheists, people like Richard Dawkins and the late Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, And basically, what these guys say, the new atheists, what they say is there is no problem with, you know, the problem of pain or suffering or unfairness in the world because there is no God. And because there is no God, life is just random. It's a result of blind evolutionary chance. So you can't complain about it. It just is. It just is. It's no right or wrong. Now, a lot of people have read these books, especially young people, and they go, wow, you know, they're so courageous in saying these things. They're so bold. They're so avant-garde. I've read a number of these books. I'll tell you what. You don't need to go to the new atheist to read books that attack justice. You don't have to go there. Actually, their writings are like really watered down milk. If you want to get the most honest, most thoughtful, most aggressive approaches and attacks on justice in the world and complaints about God, don't read the New Atheists. Read books by believers. Because, look, we have the book of Job. It's in the Bible. You want to read something that's like a full-on attack and why God? Read books by people who are sincere believers in God. And they're way more honest and way more thoughtful. Read Elie Wiesel. Elie Wiesel is a Holocaust survivor. He lost everything in the extermination camps at Auschwitz and Buchenwald, where he was. He lost his whole family. He won a Nobel Prize for his writings. And a lot of people assume that Elie Wiesel, after this experience of the Holocaust, became an atheist. He did not become an atheist. His whole life, he was a deeply observant Orthodox Jew. And yet, he just rages. Or, from the Christian perspective, if you're a reader, pick up Dostoevsky's The Brothers Karamazov and read the section in the book called The Grand Inquisitor. And I mean, there is this searing, relentless attack on a world that is supposedly governed by God, and why is there injustice? And this is from a devoted follower of Jesus. C.S. Lewis, who is my favorite Christian author, C.S. Lewis responded brilliantly to the idea that it's all just random, there's no sense in the world. Here's what Lewis wrote. He said, if the universe is so bad and so rotten, how on earth did human beings ever come up with belief in a beneficent, supreme, loving, all-wise, and all-good creator? Unless, of course, such a good God exists and revealed himself to us. The very idea that something is evil means that we have in our minds a standard of what is right and good. The standard has to be accounted for somewhere. When we push back, we are pushing against something solid, not just air. When we react and rebel and rage, we're reacting, rebelling, and raging against someone who exists, a good God. Do you understand what he's saying? If you say something is injustice, unjust, you have in your mind a standard that of right and wrong. Where'd you get that from? If it's all just random. If you say something is crooked, you have in your mind what straight looks like. Where did straight come from? If it's all random, then everything is just is. Now, you know, there's lots of different approaches that people have taken to, you know, the sheer unfairness, unjust way that suffering is distributed in the world. And that's why I'm doing this series. And no one can answer the problem of pain and suffering exhaustively. No human being has ever been able to do that. What I hope to do in this series is give you at least, over the course of the next couple of months, some handholds, some things that, you know, I don't have to know everything, but I've got these things down. I've got some handholds, some convictions. And if I hold on to that, I'm not going to lose my faith, whatever comes. Or I'm going to be able to get my faith back if I feel like I've let go of it because of something that I went through. So what I want to do is close today by offering, at least as an initial matter, three basic affirmations that if you at least hold on to these things, when you go through it, you could say, okay, I can live successfully. And what I'm offering is three big responses to live successfully despite life's unfairness. You know, if the book of Job is true, more than that, if you start off with these assumptions, if you go, you know, if the Bible is true, if God is true, if there really is a God, if Jesus is true, if he is who he said he is, and he really did die in our place on the cross, and he really did rise from the dead on the third day, if Jesus really is going to come back and one day put the world to rights and end suffering and end death, then how do I right now live successfully, hold on to my faith, if there's this awful intrusion of pain and suffering in my life? And the first response of faith is this: God is there whether I feel him or not. Now you got to hold on to that. God is there whether I feel him or not. And often during our dark nights of the soul, we cannot feel God's presence. And Job describes that really poignantly in Job 23. Here's what we read. If only I knew where to find him. If only I could go to his dwelling. But if I go to the east, he's not there. If I go to the west, I do not find him. When he's at work in the north, I do not see him. When he turns to the south, I catch no glimpse of him. Job is saying, I'm looking around for God right now, but I can't find him anywhere. And often that is the experience of people as they're under siege. It's like, well, at least if I could feel God, but I don't. And I don't know how to regain my feeling for God. There's a wonderful story in the Old Testament, the story of a good man named Joseph. And Joseph is a man who is hated by his brothers because he was his father's favorite. And his brothers actually try to kill him. And then they sell him into slavery. And so Joseph is down in Egypt and he's just beginning to get back on his feet. You know, his business is prospering. He's working for this guy. And then the guy's wife completely, unjustly accuses Joseph of sexual assault. He didn't do it. He's completely innocent, but he's accused unfairly of sexual assault, and as a result of this completely fake charge, he ends up in prison. Now, the Bible says, really interestingly, in Genesis 39, verse 20 and 21, but while Joseph was there in prison, the Lord was with him. But if you had asked Joseph, and by the way, this is mentioned throughout the story of Joseph and all the different problems and trials that he went through, the Lord was with Joseph. But if you had asked Joseph, Joseph, is the Lord with you right now in prison? And what you've gone through, is the Lord with you? I don't know that Joseph would have said, yes, I just feel God's presence every day as I wake up in the dungeon. You know, and my brothers try to kill me, but God, wow, I'm just tingling with the presence of the Holy Spirit. And I've been sold into slavery, and wow, God is just so good to me, and what a blessing has been on my life. And I'm just, you know, experiencing so much abundance, you know, here. Or would Joseph would have said rather honestly, no. No, because if God was with me, I wouldn't be in prison. You know, when we go through really difficult times in our own dark nights of the soul, our feelings are not reliable guides for what God is up to. They're not. We have to say at those times, I am going to right now rely on certain things that I've always believed. I'm going to lay hold of these truths that the Bible is true. Whatever I'm feeling right now, the Bible is true. Whatever I'm feeling right now, Jesus is true. God really did come to this world in Jesus. Jesus really did die in my place on a cross. He really did rise from the dead, and he really is coming back for me. And I'm going to hold on to those things. God is there, whether I feel him or not. That's the first conviction. And the second conviction is this, that God is worth trusting whether I understand him or not. God is worth trusting whether I understand him or not. You know, when something happens to a loved one, or something happens to us, or we look out at the world and we go, why is this crazy thing continued to happen? it is a very natural thing to say to God, why? And the question, why, Lord, can be asked with so many different kinds of spirits. The question why could be asked as a humble, honest confession. You know, throughout the Bible, God's people frequently turn to the Lord and they go, why? Why are you letting this happen? We read through the Psalms, the question why over and over again. Why, Lord, do you stand far off? Why do you hide yourself in times of trouble? Psalm 42, verse 9, I say to God, my rock, why have you forgotten me? Why must I go about mourning, oppressed by the enemy? The best man who ever lived, Jesus, never sinned. You know, he's completely innocent. When he hung on the cross, what did he say to God? Why? Why have you forsaken me? It is completely natural and appropriate when you go through something to turn to God and go, God, why? Why did you have me lose this person or experience this difficulty? Why, Lord? Why have I been betrayed like this? And sometimes the Lord will answer, and many times he will not. But there's a very different posture of heart, a very different spirit, where instead of a humble cry of a child to their father, we arrogantly demand, God, you got to explain yourself to me. And unless you explain yourself and why you did this so that I understand, I'm not going to trust you ever again. And you know, when you think about it, we demand that God explain himself in a way that we understand and can lay hold of it. It's so ridiculous because the truth is that even at a human level, there's so much that we don't understand about each other. I mean, think about it. If you have ever worked for a big company, you know, a company with lots of different departments, how many of you would say, I could competently do all the jobs at this place? You know, I could run IT and do graphics and handle all the engineering and all the accounting and all the legal work. And I could also do the custodial work and fix the plumbing and, handle the reception desk. I could do it all. I mean, let me drop this down. How many of you feel like you could competently represent someone in court? Okay? There's one brave lawyer. Can you also back up a big rig into a really tight space? And can you hit a curveball that's thrown at you at 95 miles an hour? Can you also make a souffle? when you ask the questions, you know, like, I must understand, how many of us, if a cardiologist said, okay, well, here's how you do heart surgery, would go, okay, I get it. Let me at it. You know, here's how you build a engine for, a rocket or... And then we turn to God and we go, God, I'm going to assume your job of running the universe. And you could explain to me in a way that I would understand, like, what you're up to in my life, in the life of everyone, in all of human history, in a way that I would comprehend. If we can't understand, you know, human jobs, why would we understand God's job? We can say to the Lord, you know, you are worth trusting even if I don't understand. And here's the third basic affirmation. You know, I believe that God is there whether I feel him or not. I believe that God is worth trusting whether I understand him or not. And finally, God is worth serving whether I receive anything from him or not. And this gets to the heart of the book of Job. The test that Job was unaware of in the book of Job concerned whether he would serve God if he got nothing. Job thought God was on trial. God is never on trial. We're on trial. Job thought God was put to the test. That was not the case. Here's what we read. Then the Lord said to Satan, "Have you considered my servant Job? There is no one on earth like him. He's blameless and upright, a man who fears God and shuns evil." Now Satan, whose name means accuser, immediately accuses Job of acting in his own self-interest. And he says this, "Does Job fear God for nothing? Have you not put a hedge around him and his household and everything he has? You've blessed the work of his hands so that his flocks and herds are spread throughout the land. But now stretch out your hand, strike everything he has, and he'll surely curse you to his face, your face." You understand what Satan is saying to God? He's saying, "God, your whole creation project has failed. You thought you could create people who would love you for you. Your best person. He doesn't love you for you. He loves you for what you give him. But you take that away from him and he'll curse you to your face." So God says, "Well, let's see. Let's see. If everything is removed, will he curse me to my face? Let's see." And Job goes through his trials. You know, this is a really basic test of love. You know, do you love somebody because of them? Or do you love them because of what they give you, the benefits? You know, often I do premarital counseling, do weddings, and one of my first questions to somebody is, "Tell me why you want to marry them." Like, you know, what do you find attractive? And they'll say, "Well, you know, oh, he's a great listener, and she's so funny, and he's intelligent, and she's beautiful, and those are all great reasons to get married." But here's the deal. Over the course of a long life, some of those things go away. And he's not nearly so funny anymore. And she's not so beautiful, and he's not so wealthy, and all of that. And when those things go away, that's when you know, like, I love you for you. Not because of what I'm getting, but for you. And that's the same thing regarding God. Do I love God because he gives me stuff, or do I love God? Let me finish with this quote. C.S. Lewis, who is my favorite author, wrote a book many years ago, and if you haven't read it, you need to. It's called The Screwtape Letters. And they're, you know, imaginary letters written by a senior devil, a guy by the name of Screwtape, to his nephew, Wormwood, on the art of temptation. And here's one of the things that Screwtape wrote to his nephew. "Do not be deceived, Wormwood. Our cause is never more in danger than when a human, no longer desiring but still intending to do our enemies, that is God's will, looks upon a universe from which every trace of him seems to have vanished and asks why he has been forsaken and still obeys." Satan knows there is nothing in this universe save God more powerful than a Christian who has lost everything and says, "Nevertheless, even now, I'm going to continue to love God and serve him and obey him and trust him." There is nothing more powerful than a Christian who says, "I love God for God's sake."